I love prayer. I love prayer because you never know what's going to happen. You never really know what to expect. And a good example of this was one time I've been in this internship learning to be a chaplain in a hospital, and I'm talking with this person who is Roman Catholic. We're there, we're talking, having a great conversation, and then the conversation ends, and as I'm supposed to do, I ask, would you like to pray before I go? And he's like, yeah, I'd love to say the Lord's Prayer with you. Great, I know that one. Start off, Our Father in heaven, go into autopilot. Next thing I know, I'm saying, but deliver us from evil, and realize I've said nothing about temptation at all. Just skip those two lines. So then I'm left with the realization that in the next millisecond, I need to decide, am I going to go back and try and throw that in, or am I just going to wrap it up and try and get out of there? And of course, I make the wrong decision and go back and try and like stutter through the forgive us our sins section of the prayer, and then wrap it up and notice that there's been a nurse standing in the corner that was waiting to come in until we were done praying. And she's just smiling, knowing that I messed up. And the guy's smiling because he's surely said this prayer a million times and knows that I messed up. And I'm super embarrassed and bright red, and I say goodbye and get out of there as fast as I can. But prayer is exciting because we never really know what's going to happen. One of the reasons that chaplains are encouraged to encourage people to pray in a hospital setting is that prayer and meditation have been showed to have medicinal value. There is a medical benefit. Now, I will say I said prayer and meditation, and that's because scientists tend to lump prayer and meditation together. They focus on those two as one group thing normally, and they focus on mainly two types of prayer. These two types of prayer or meditation that they focus on is because they're widely applicable across many different types of religion, and even non-religious people, they just say, well, meditate. And there's specific forms of doing it so that they can get repeatable results. And the reason that they do this is, well, as you know, the song goes about scientists. Scientists like big sample sizes and they cannot lie. Repeatable results can't be denied. And I failed at getting those words out, so clearly I'm not a rapper. I'm not going to bust any other rhymes. But the two types of prayer or meditation that they encourage or test and do these tests, the first is called mindfulness meditation, or Lectio Divina, in the Christian language, or most often used in Christianity. This is being consciously aware of what you're doing. It's been shown to reduce stress and assist with pain management. We've done it already this morning. You may not have realized it. Jeremy did it very organically in his prayer time. But to really get down and hone in what it is, it's not that easy to explain other than it's reading scripture. You have to do it. So it's time for the exercise. Get all comfy in your chairs. Close your eyes and breathe. And as you're breathing, pay attention to what your body's doing. Pay attention to how your body moves. Let your mind, if it does wander, acknowledge where it wanders, accept that it's wandered, and return it to what you're doing of your breathing. And sit there and relax and breathe. If you find that you are uncomfortable or in pain as you're breathing, acknowledge that. Return your mind to what you're doing and accept it. And focus in on the task at hand as we are reading. Focus on the words and where your mind goes, acknowledging it, and then returning back to focus. Focus on these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as you open your eyes, return and embrace the words that God has given us. So that's an example of what Lectio Divina, or mindfulness meditation on Scripture, is like. The other commonly tested form of prayer is called mantra meditation in a secular term. And really, the example that is kind of classical to the Christian tradition is the person in a Catholic tradition or an Orthodox tradition praying over a rosary. It's repeating a mantra or a series of passages or a series of their prayer over and over and over and over again, letting that aspects of it dwell in their lives, let it become part of the person who is praying. So next time you're watching the news and they say, breaking news, medical benefits have been shown for prayer or meditation, that's all they're talking about. But there are medical benefits according to these studies. Research suggests that prayer and meditation is highly effective at lowering our reactivity to traumatic and negative events, helping us mitigate our flight or flight instincts. This lowers our stress and helps us handle hard things that are happening to us without being aggressive or avoiding. It also releases oxytocin, which is a wonderful hormone that is mainly part of what scientists think helps us feel connectedness and hopefulness. It is a key hormone in a mother feeling connected to their newborn child. It is also released during certain types of physical activities. It's the euphoria you feel after physical exercise. It's also the euphoria you feel after physical exercise, if all the married couple know what I mean. It is a great thing that is released, and it's also released in prayer. When the Stanford University School of Medicine decided to do MRIs of people praying, they realized that prayer stimulated the mid, front, and back portions of the brain. And these parts of the brain are involved in self-reflection and self-soothing. There's other benefits to praying that I've learned over this past semester. And those more go into the prayer as connecting us to a higher power. You see that terminology very common in recovery programs. And it's been very often used in those programs because it gives us hope. Being connected to something greater than us makes us better able to handle life's challenges and manage our stressors. It helps us realize that we are not in control. It helps us acknowledge that there is something beyond us, something greater than us. And with that, often gives us some sort of greater purpose. This gives us strength to overcome trauma of living in a broken world. You see, one thing that stood out most to me as I was visiting with people and having to assess their ability to maintain hope in a hospital setting was that those people that had access to close interpersonal relationships and felt connected to those people, they were the most able to maintain hope in spite of whatever condition they were in. People say often that, oh, well, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, then I need to work on loving myself better. And that's backwards. That's a fallacy. The truth is, we love ourselves when we love others, because then we can see our value. When we just look at ourselves, we just stare and we see our flaws and our failures, and that leads us into hating ourselves. So when we focus so much on loving ourselves, we end up loving ourselves into hating ourselves. But we can love others into realizing that we have value, we have purpose. And the funny thing is, the same thing happens when we love God. we love God, the more we focus on God, the more we focus on our loving God and God's love for us, we realize that we are worthy of love. And that gives us value and makes us feel loved. You see, prayer transforms us. And that's the real reason that we focus so much on prayer in the church, is that it transforms us. And as we move more into this passage from Matthew 6, we realize that this prayer that we pray is very concise, but very deep and very clear in how it is changing us. This first part, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father, holy is your name. Take the time to think who we're talking to. Last week, Jeremy talked about how God is other. God is pure. God is holiness. I don't really have a lot to add on to that, but I just want to point out and remind us of how astounding it is that we get to call a holy God Father. God is holy. God, a holy God, can't allow sin. Sin and holiness are antithetical. Yes, part of holiness is perfect love, but it is a love so deep that it eradicates sin. It doesn't love sin or love a person in spite of sin. It loves a person out of sin. Remember, God is always the same. That is also part of God being holy. He's the same as he's always been. And this is the same God that was so broken and so, I don't want to say God was broken, so heartbroken maybe, that there was sin in the world, that he wiped off all the people on the planet with a flood, killed them all, except for Noah and his family. Then time went on. There were more sinful people around the people that he was trying to keep holy. And so, you know, those cities he just wiped from the face of the earth. And time went on, and his people were in Egypt, and he had no problem killing, beyond just ruining their whole agricultural and economical system with a ton of plagues, he killed all the firstborn people of Egypt. This is the same God that commanded genocide to keep his people holy as they moved into the land that he promised. This is the same God that told his people, when you don't commit genocide correctly and efficiently, you're going to be corrupted, and then you're going to have to be punished. And when that, of course, happened, because he said it would happen and because the people were corruptible, he punished them by sending them into exile. And when he brought them out of exile, they still weren't holy. And so he had to send his son to die for us, for them, for everyone. First Peter says it very well. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. By acknowledging that we have a Father that is holy, we should be awestruck. We should feel the demand on our lives to love in a way that eradicates sin. You see, the Proverbs 9:10 says, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This prayer starts with a bang. It reminds us that we are declaring who we are talking to. And who we are talking to should strike awe, because it is amazing that we get to talk to this God, that we get to be in this God's family. The next passage is that this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now we start getting taken into actions. God's kingdom is already here. Matthew 4:17 says, "For that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" At hand is not over there or coming in some millennia in the future. Overhand is this podium. It is at hand. Overhand is your Bible or cell phone or program or whatever you have right there. It is present and impending. I think I lost a piece of paper. We have a call to action here. Because the fun thing about having something at hand is that we can grasp it. We as a church are part of bringing this kingdom, this will. And so as we pray, we are volunteering ourselves to be part of this mission, part of bringing God's kingdom into this world, because the church is God's people. We are God's people. We have the flag stamped in our hearts, and we are marching that kingdom wherever we go. We are asking God to take hold. We are asking God to reign in our lives, the lives that are around us, and in this world. There are a lot of people that's hearts break over the brokenness of this world. And we see it that we're so eager to donate money so this kid can go out into the middle of the ocean and collect plastic bottles and help sustain our earth. We donate money so that people can go, or we go ourselves to foreign countries where people are less fortunate than us, so that they can, you know, get fed, maybe learn how to do things, get a computer equipment. We are eager to go and provide meals for people in our community. We are eager to do things for people in our community. That is moving God's reign into this world. But do our hearts break in the same way that they break for those, for people that don't know Christ? It's easy to have our heart broken by the effects of sin in the world. But does our heart break for the root cause, which is sin in our hearts and the hearts of those around us? Do we love the people we love enough to love them in a way that calls them out of sin and that calls us as a body of Christians to move and to eradicate sin in our own hearts? The next continues this thing God's already doing by saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." God has been doing this for a long time with the people of God at this point. In fact, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Jewish people. Jewish people have this wonderful story of they're wandering in the wilderness and they get hungry. It tends to happen when you're hiking in the wilderness, but they didn't bring any Clif Bars or they had run out. And so they go up to Moses, who is their leader, and say, "We want food. Give us food now, please." And what does Moses do? He goes to God and says, "They're saying, give us food. Give us food now, please." And what does God do? He says, "Yeah, I'll provide for you." We heard about this in the sermon last week also. God says, "Yes, I'll provide for you." And he provides manna in the wilderness. He provides this daily bread that comes each morning. And, you know, they go out and pick it. And some people, of course, see, oh, a resource we can go and have a plentiful supply of. And they grab as much as they can and they hoard it. And what happens? The next morning it's stale and bad and moth-eaten. Stale, I don't really, in English, it's not a very awe-inspiring word. In French, the word is razis, which is sounds more gross or unedible, I feel like. But, you know, the French are more into their food. They want their bread not to be razi, because that would be, even stale bread just sounds gross to them. We have to trust God that he's going to provide for us. We are asking God here to do something that he has been doing, that he is doing. Part of the sermon that Jesus is preaching in the hill country, he's breaking bread. He's taking 5 loaves of bread, breaking them, taking some fish, and feeding people. God cares about our daily needs, but he also wants us to trust him with our daily needs. You know, we don't have here a God, give us our brand new Mercedes-Benz, or in my case, maybe a 3 Series Land Rover. Instead, we have an admission that we can't provide for ourselves, or at least we don't need to. God will provide for us. A statement that God is control of our most basic needs, and God cares. 1 James 7 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God gives us everything. And this is talking about spiritual gifts, but this is talking about all gifts. God provides for us, and we need to trust his provision. And sometimes that provision is hard. Sometimes we are worried about our work. Sometimes we are overworked. But God provides if we trust him. The next part of this prayer gets even harder. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This one goes from being just hard to enact to this isn't just hard to have lived in our lives. This is hard theologically. You see, verse 14 and 15 of this same passage, immediately after we get done with this prayer, it says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This part is hard. Why would our forgiveness be bound up in how we forgive? You know, I thought the whole, oh, we just say a prayer, we ask for forgiveness, and then we go on with our merry life. You know, it's by grace. So I have faith, so I don't have to do anything else. But no, this faith transforms us. I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with the implication that if I don't forgive someone, I won't be forgiven. How easy is it for us to hold small grudges? To say, oh, this person said this thing in a way I don't like. Or this person always does this. Or this person always acts this way to me. And over time, those things build up. How easy is it to not just let go when the person cuts you off on the freeway, but to hold that for the rest of the drive as everyone else cuts you off in the freeway because we live in the northern part of San Diego County where people feel like they're empowered in their Mercedes-Benz that God gave them. That was a joke. He may have, he may not. He provides for everything. John 20:19 has another verse that supports this. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, and this is Jesus has died and has risen from the dead. It's a great chapter. John 20, I'm really into John 20 right now. I've been listening to it on my audio book version of the Bible over and over again lately. It's a very exciting chapter, but anyways, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Our ability, our desire to forgive someone has a terrifying importance. Because this passage takes it a step further. Now, not only may I not be forgiven if I don't forgive others, now that other person might also not be forgiven. And that speaks to the brokenness that a lack of forgiveness causes. It speaks to how if we are not in a cycle of lovingly reconciling ourselves with others, we are in a cycle of brokenness and breaking others. And this cycle of sin can only stop if it is broken. Already did that. Yeah. Okay. So forgiveness should change us. In a few chapters at the end of Matthew 18, Jesus has a parable. And it's the parable of forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in the until the payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me. I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to their master, all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we don't forgive, it's going to get scary. That's basically the point of that story. Because while in the story, the servant gets thrown into prison where he's basically doing slave labor until the debt is paid. For us, it's not until the end of his life or until the debt is paid. It's forever. Hell is terrifying. Don't go there. Forgive others. Next, we're on to the last part of this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a misguided escapist idea that is gone around in the church. And it's this idea that, oh, I prayed that God would deliver me from this. You know, I prayed that I would no longer have this temptation. And I prayed it, and I prayed it, and I prayed it. And I prayed it for years, and you know, I'm still feeling this temptation. And I ask God, why? Why don't you take this temptation from me? And, you know, he just never takes it from me, so it must mean that he wants me to have it. It must mean that it's okay. It must mean that I'm just born, you know, however. Born addicted to porn. Born addicted to sin. Born addicted to whatever. And that's not true. It's not. God never promises that he's going to make it easy. He will purify us of sin. He will make us pure. But he's not going to save us from completely never feeling temptations or feeling the effects of sin in the world. He's going to save us in spite of feeling temptations and feeling the effects of sin in the world. He's going to deliver us from having to give in to those temptations. But we also have to fight. When Jesus was tempted, he wandered in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. If that doesn't sound unpleasant, I don't know what does. You know, he gives us the power to overcome sin, but it doesn't mean that we aren't not going to be tempted. He calls us to suffer and die as his son did. Die to our sins. Because, if we remember back to the beginning of our prayer over there, we're praying to a holy God that loves us enough to eradicate sin in our lives. We love a God that loves us enough to purify us and to free us from the bondage of sin. But that doesn't mean that sin won't be calling us constantly back to itself. He loves us enough to give us the strength and power to fight and to live our lives fighting and to die fighting. And that is terrifying, because who wants to die fighting? James says it, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." We are a first fruits of this new kingdom God is building. We are a first fruits of this kingdom we are praying that God is bringing forth. So don't give in. This prayer is simple. This prayer is concise. But it is challenging because of its comprehensive declaration of what God is doing in this world and how we are supposed to participate by praying it. How are we asking God's name to be made sacred in our lives? Is God's kingdom coming in our life? Is his will being done? Are we people having our needs met and helping others' needs get met? Is this happening in our church? I hope it is. And I hope we become more and more and more a church that has a heart that is broken by the sinfulness of this world, and a heart that loves people out of sin. As believers, are we asking God to do these things in and through our lives? Like when we suggest something in a meeting and the person leading the meeting is like, "Well, that's a great idea. Why don't you head that up? You're volunteered or voluntold." This is not something we just check off a list of, "Oh, I prayed it this many times today. Oh, I've got the Lord's Prayer memorized. I've got forgiveness down. I'll check it off a list." This is not something we do for our own gain. We don't do these things in the church because the church gives us street cred, because it makes us look holy. If you want to hear about looking holy, Listen to the rest of Matthew 6. Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up on empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, is darkness. If then no light is in you, then how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and neither toil nor spin. Yet they, I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Suffice for the day is its own trouble. Do you want to store up treasure in this kingdom that we are praying that God is building? Do we trust God to build this kingdom and provide for us? Are we seeking first this kingdom that, as Jesus said in the start of his ministry and we read earlier, it's at hand, it's able to be grasped? We shouldn't do this Christian thing to look holy. We should do it to become holy, because we are the church. We are married into the family of God, a family that loves so deeply it eradicates sin. So don't get comfortable. The process of having anything eradicated is uncomfortable. So this process isn't comfortable. But let yourself be brokenhearted by the sin in this world and want it. Want people to be loved out of their sin. You see, I love prayer because you never know what will happen. But I love it more because you never know what it will transform us into. Go in the grace and peace of Christ, who transforms us into the image of himself.